And if you would, open in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 1. And we will read Romans 1, verses 16 through 28. Hear again the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. We'll stop there for now. If you recall, last week we considered Psalm 42 and 43, and we saw how the psalmist is fighting manfully against giving himself over to a miserable soul, to a miserable, despairing condition. And we saw as we considered that it isn't fitting, it isn't right, it isn't good for a Christian to be a miserable person, to have a miserable soul. Right, we talked about how there's a big difference between having miseries in our lives and being miserable in our souls. And we looked at the Apostle Paul for an example of that and considered the situation in which he was in when he wrote the book of Philippians, that he was chained in his body, he had miseries, and he had people doing nothing other than trying to stir up more trouble for him, so he had misery in his mind and in his soul. So he had miseries all over himself, but was he a miserable man? No, he was not a miserable man. In fact, in that very book is where he encourages us and exhorts us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So, as I said, as we considered, it's not okay for Christians to be miserable in their souls throughout their lives. The psalmist would not be fighting so hard against this condition if it were something to just accept as a normal part of life. We are to fight against it. But, having said all that, we have to admit that it does happen. This does happen, dear ones. We do get sucked into this and spend time, much time, often, in a state of having a miserable soul and being miserable Christians. And that term, miserable Christians, is a term that I got from reading the sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. He was a preacher throughout the last century for about 50 years. And honestly, next to our own dear pastor, I would rank him as one of the finest and most powerful preachers of the Word of God that I've ever heard. And he did a series of messages on depression from the standpoint of the miserable Christian, that Christians ought not to be miserable. He admits in his messages, we are this way. We do struggle with this, but it shouldn't be this way. So what do we do about it? The question isn't, is this a real condition that the Christian may struggle with? The question is, what is the cause of this condition? And how do I confront this? How do I deal with this? How do I overcome this sad condition? Well, I would say through verses 18 and really up to and through 28, the Apostle Paul gives to us here the solution to these things. He explains to us this human condition. What we'll do is we'll consider verses 18 through 28, and then after that we'll go back and we'll look at verses 16 through 17 to consider the ultimate solution of all this. So what we want to do first is consider very closely Paul's line of thinking through these verses. As Francis Schaeffer once said, the Apostle Paul gives us here true truth. He gets right at the very heart of this condition. He gets right at the very heart of the fundamental problem of mankind. And he says all these sins that he lists here, the sins of idolatry, of homosexuality, and that whole list that we didn't read for the sake of time, these are not the fundamental problem. These are symptoms of the fundamental problem. There's a much more fundamental problem, a much deeper, more pervasive, more subtle problem, and that's what he's driving at. So to begin with, in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven on men who suppress the truth. And that's the beginning to the understanding of this. He goes on to say that what may be known of God by man is known. And not only do we know the truth about God, he says we understand the truth about God. He says, by the things that have been made, God has revealed himself, manifest himself to men so that we know and understand the truth about him. If we didn't know the truth, or if we didn't understand the truth about God, then our fundamental problem would be ignorance. And the key solution to that would be education. Paul is saying that's not the problem. That's what the whole public school system is based on. Man's fundamental problem is ignorance. All we need to do is educate him properly and we'll have a great society. Right? This started with the pagan Greeks. Well, it didn't start there. But they were huge promoters of this. This is why they were so devoted to philosophy and the life of the mind. Their understanding was our greatest problem is ignorance. We just need to educate ourselves and we'll be so advanced that all these other problems will go away. The Apostle Paul says, that's not what it is. Ignorance is not our problem. Our problem isn't that we don't know the truth or know God. It isn't that we don't understand the truth or understand who God is. Paul says we do know who he is and we understand who he is. In verse 19, he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In verse 20, he says, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In verse 21, he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And if you drop down to verse 28, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, all of this adds up to the same thing. We know who God is. We understand who God is. We just don't like who God is. The problem isn't that we don't know or understand. We know and understand. We prefer to believe lies about God. That's the fundamental problem. That's the cause of the miserable Christian soul as well. Remember what we read? I didn't put the reference in there, but that the call to worship was from the book of Jeremiah. Remember what Jeremiah says there. He does not say the heart is deceived. He says the heart is deceitful. It is full of lies. and it prefers lies to the truth. That is the issue. That is the fundamental problem. That's what Paul's driving at. We know the truth. We understand the truth. We just prefer to believe lies. And this started, this miserable condition started with our first parents, Adam and Eve. So turn in your scriptures, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll take a look at the beginning of all this. It's really remarkable, if you think about it, when you read the dynamic and everything that takes place here in the fall of man, how it just makes sense of everything we see around us. You know, it just makes utter sense of the madness and craziness when you consider what took place here and you see the very seeds of everything you see going on today. It's just remarkable. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate with her. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So we have to be careful here, as Pastor Joe has pointed out to us several times. We cannot say that they sinned before they sinned, right? The sin was eating the forbidden fruit. That was the sin. So we can't say they sinned before they did that. That was the sin. But what led them to commit that sin? What inclined them to commit that sin? Man was created righteous and upright. Why now would they fall and commit that sin? In his commentary on this passage, which we'll read a little bit out of in a minute, John Calvin says here, "Satan charges God with malignity and envy." He says that Satan implies that God was motivated, moved by jealousy, and that his intention was to keep man in an inferior rank. Adam and Eve knew better than this. They knew this was not true. They knew God was good to them. They knew that he had withheld no good thing from them. They knew the truth. And they understood it. They understood that this meant he would always be a faithful creator. He would always be a faithful provider. They knew he could be trusted. They knew his word could be trusted. They knew better than this, but they preferred to believe the lie. Calvin concludes his comments on this section by saying this, and he's referring to after they've heard the lies of Satan. "Now, after the heart had declined from faith and from obedience to the word, she corrupted both herself and all her senses, and depravity was diffused through all parts of her soul as well as her body. It is, therefore, a sign of impious defection that the woman now judges the tree to be good for food, eagerly delights herself in beholding it, and persuades herself that it is desirable for the sake of acquiring wisdom." They knew the truth. They understood the truth. Now they've heard the lies of Satan, and they prefer those lies to the truth in the face of it. This is the problem that Paul's getting at. This is the fundamental problem of mankind. She believed lies about herself. She believed that she could be like God. She believed lies about sin. She believed that you can sin and still live. And she believed lies about God, that he is not good, and his word cannot be trusted, She knew better than all of this. Adam knew better than all of this. They just preferred to believe the lie. And loved ones, if this was true of our first parents before they fell, before they sinned, how much more true is it of us who have inherited their original fallen nature? This is the state and condition of mankind. And this is the state and condition of Christians. You know, one of the great fallacies, I think, that I fell prey to for many years in my initial Christian life was this idea that once you become a Christian, now all of that is done away with. Now all your thoughts about God, your thoughts about yourself, your thoughts about sin, all of that is right and true now because you're a Christian now. Your mind has been renewed. Your eyes have been opened. Your soul is reborn. So now all you're thinking about these things is right and correct. Loved ones, that is a crock. That is just not true. The best illustration I can think of, especially in our setting, was an understanding or a reflection on the married life. You know, when we're single, we think self-centeredly, self-absorbedly, and, you know, it's just all about us. That's how we think. We live for ourselves. We live by ourselves. We're individuals. We think and live and do for ourselves. And we enter into marriage oftentimes with this wrong-headed idea that now I'm not going to do that. Now I'm a husband. I'm a wife. Now I'm going to think as a couple. Now I'm going to think and put them ahead of myself. This will just come naturally. This is just how I'll think. This is a crock. You will not. We drag into our marriage all of that self-centered, self-absorbed, selfish thinking. And the rest of our married lives is trying to get rid of that stuff and actually do think like a couple, think like two people joined together in one flesh. This is the same thing in our Christian life. We drag into our Christian life all of these wrong thoughts, wrong beliefs, wrong understandings about God, about ourselves, and about sin. And the rest of our lives, our Christian lives, is God trying to drive that out of us, drive those lies out of us. But this is the Christian condition as well as the fallen condition. And this is where the miserable soul that we've considered comes from. It comes from not only believing lies, but preferring lies to the truth, even though we know the truth. And the most basic lie that we believe, the most basic lie that Adam and Eve believed and that the entire world believes is this: there must be another way. This is what Adam and Eve believed. There must be another way other than the way God said. There must be another way to have a fulfilled and satisfying life other than what God has said. Satan held out another way and they said, yes, there must be another way. That other way, I think that will work too. So it isn't ultimately that we reject entirely God's way and say, well, that way doesn't work. I'm not doing that. We know better than doing that. We just think there must be another way as well. So, as I mentioned in my message last week, one aspect of these series of messages that I'll be preaching is that there is an element of personal confession in all of them. I'd mentioned last week that a lot of this is coming out of the fact that in our family, we're at a milestone point, right? There's a lot of things changing, significant changes taking place, and a whole new perspective and structure and functioning of our lives is right upon us. And it's caused me to look back and say, all right, well, how have we gotten here? Why are we where we are? And how do we go forward? What does going forward look like? It's caused me to ask these questions and to think them through. And I have to confess to all this morning that I am guilty of this very thing that we're talking about here this morning. I have, in many ways, more than I would care to list, preferred to believe that there is another way to do things other than the clear, simple teaching of the Word of God. As Christians, you know, we all want the same things, basically. We all want a rich, meaningful spiritual life. We all want God's blessings in our lives. We all want to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We all want these things. And God promises these things. These are promised blessings. But loved ones, if He's ordained these blessings, He's also ordained how to get these blessings. And there cannot be any other way than the way He said. And I have diverged in many ways, far too often, far too frequently, from that way. I have to admit, just like Adam and Eve, I've preferred to believe that there must be another way to have these blessings other than simple, close adherence to the Word of God. There must be another way to govern my home and still end up with the happy results that we all would like to see. There must be another way to conduct myself as a husband and a father and still be a faithful, true guide to my wife and children. There must be another way to live my Christian life and still grow in grace and godliness like we all desire. But loved ones, again, if God has ordained these blessings, He has also ordained the way to them, and there is no other way. It's just that simple. Like I said, we don't reject His way out of hand. We don't do that. We're too sophisticated for that. We know better. We just say, well, yes, this is the best way. This is the biblical way, but there must be another way too. And this is what Satan held out to Adam and Eve. This is what he holds out to us. This is where I have fell terribly. So last week, I also mentioned, confessed that to a large extent, more than I'd like to admit, and for longer than I'd like to admit, I've struggled with this miserable soul. I've struggled with this condition of being miserable in my soul. I've wanted the good things that God promises to us in this life. I've just sought another way in many ways to get them, to secure these things. And my question to all of us today is, am I alone in this? Am I alone in bringing this misery on myself? Am I alone in this failed endeavor? Am I the only one here that is guilty of doing this very thing? I wanted and want the blessings of God in my life and in my family, in every area. I just haven't pursued the only and strict ordained way that God has given to us. I've wanted the ordained ends, but I haven't pursued them closely enough according to God's ordained way. So are there others who could say this same thing? Are there others who could say that I've preferred to believe the lie that I could get there some other way than what God has designed? I haven't gotten there. Now I'm miserable. Is this anyone else's testimony, or am I alone in this? Well, what if this is our testimony? What if this is the state and condition? What if we've realized that, yes, I have wanted God's blessings, but no, I haven't pursued the only ordained way in order to get them. Now what? I have brought misery on myself. I have brought misery on my home. Now what? Is that all we're left with then is misery? Well, the answer obviously is no, that's not all there is. And that is the glory and the power of the gospel. So if you turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 1, we'll consider verses 16 and 17 now. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The solution is the gospel. This is the only solution we have ever been given for our sin, and this is the only solution we will ever be given. It is the only solution that we need. There is no other way than the gospel. But how does the gospel help us in this case? How does the gospel help us if we have foolishly and even willfully preferred to believe lies and base our lives on these things instead of a close adherence to the Word of God? Well, the great danger in this case is that we would sink into this despair, into this misery, and that we would get stuck there. Remember, this is what we saw the psalmist fighting manfully against this condition. And how did he fight it? How did he keep himself from getting stuck there, from being miserable, from being downcast and despondent? What weapon did he use in this battle? He kept telling himself over and over again one thing: hope in God. That is the gospel, right? That's the gospel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the gospel is still under shadows. It's still under types. So it's not as clear and as explicit. Paul gets more specific here. He says, our hope is in the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. So what is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? And how does it help the struggling, miserable Christian? Well, we have to think about what was our original righteousness that God created us with? What was it that made us particularly image bearers of God? It's that the knowledge of God, the understanding of God, was implanted in our hearts and minds. His law written on our hearts. We knew and understood innately the truth of Him. We thought His thoughts after Him always and only. And this was the glory and the joy and delight and satisfaction of our lives. This was our original righteousness, to know the truth of God, to think the true things of God, to believe these things, and to enjoy and delight and love these things. And when Adam and Eve decided they preferred the lie to those things, that ruined the original righteousness. That ruined our original righteousness, and it cannot be recovered. There's just no way. So, we lost the ability to know and to understand and to believe and to think God's thoughts after Him, and it cannot be recovered. And thank God that He doesn't merely give us back that original righteousness of man, a righteousness that could and would be ruined all over again. He gives us something far better than that. And that's what Paul is talking about. When the gospel is preached by the power of God, He communicates to us righteousness. But it isn't merely human righteousness that can be ruined again. It is His own righteousness that He communicates to us. It isn't our own ability to think God's thoughts after Him. It is His own thoughts, His own understanding, His own love of the truth. This He communicates to us. This He imputes to us. Who knows the truth of God better than God? Who understands the truth of God better than God? And who loves the truth of God more than God? No one. And this is what He imputes to us. This is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It is to have the mind, the thoughts, the understanding of Christ imputed to us. And this is the greatest help for the struggling, justified sinner. That sinner is now held, now considered, now reckoned, however you want to say it, to have the mind of Christ. So no longer is he considered as thinking lies and only lies, being deceitful and full of lies. Now he is considered as having the mind of Christ within him. And this is where the struggling Christian needs most of the help. After failing, after falling, after seeing much that what I've done was based on a lie, we can easily believe that nothing I do now matters. Nothing I do from this point going forward can make any difference because I've made such a terrible mess of things. Well, by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, God also imputes to him, imputes to all of our works, the righteousness of Christ, right? We know the things we do. We know that our works, even our best works, are still flawed, that they're still corrupt, that they still flow out of diseased and corrupted hearts and minds. We know this. I know when I stand up here and preach to you all, that there is much self-serving, much self-centeredness that's driving me. We know these things. So these works, these corrupted works, what effect could they have? What power could they have? What good could they do? But in the gospel, in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, God imputes his holy righteousness even to our works, so that now the works that we do are received and accepted and considered not as flowing out of corrupted streams, but flowing out of the holy and righteous mind and heart of Jesus Christ himself. It is not my corrupt, self-serving motives that God sees in my works. It is the holy and godly and sinless motives of Jesus Christ that he sees. This is what makes me and my works acceptable to God. What could be more acceptable than works that flow from a holy and sinless heart and mind of Jesus Christ? What could be more effective and powerful and fervent and righteous than the works, the motives, the intentions of Jesus Christ? And this is what God imputes to our works. So the miserable Christian need not despair. He need not hope that, well, someday I'll get this straightened out. Someday I'll get this right. Someday I'll turn this around. The reality is our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in his righteousness. His righteousness is what makes our works powerful and effective and accepted and used by God. Do not despair or be miserable, struggling Christian. Do not get stuck and inactive or paralyzed with guilt and fear. Your work in the Lord is not in vain. Your repentance and turning from the lies is not in vain. Your hope is not in yourself. Just as the psalmist, your hope is in God. Your hope is in Christ. Your hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ and his righteousness have been imputed and imparted to you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to you that we have made, at least I have made, a terrible mess of things in our lives. And we do see, right from the Word of God, the very essence, the very origin, the very wellspring of all these problems. And it isn't merely that we believe lies, it's that we prefer the lies to the truth. This is how miserable and ruined our condition is. And if we were only left to ourselves, we would be stuck, we would be paralyzed with guilt and fear. But in your great grace, in your eternal wisdom, in your sovereign election and goodness, you have in your grace imputed to us the very righteousness of the sinless one. And you receive not only us, but our works as well, so that our works are not offered up as corrupt things, but as uncorrupt things, as holy things, as righteous things, as you impute the very righteousness of Jesus Christ even to our feeble works. It is a glorious and a wonderful thing that you have done, and we give thanks to you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.